for man's being to achieve through a link up of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of God unto salvation. Satan told two lies. You won't die. Anybody got any 1,000-year-old relatives still living? Every graveyard is an eloquent testimonial. The devil's a liar. They ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and immediately they feared God and hid from him. God taught his first lesson of the vicarious sacrifice. He killed an animal and covered him with its skins. He drove him out of the garden, but he provided a place and a time and a means of acceptance at a set time, at a set place, with a set method of access to God, at the very place where the angels with drawn swords were. Abel offered the vicarious sacrifice, the shed blood, as Leviticus 17 makes clear, is but an outpouring of a life. The life of the soul resides in the blood, or death. For sin comes death. But he was teaching through vicarious sacrifice that another would die, and God would accept the death of another. The New Testament raises the perennial question, how can the shed blood or outpoured life of something worth less, an animal, atone or cover or redeem something worth more? A man. It was but a token, because in the bank of heaven was a life worth enough to stand in for everyone. And at a set time, that bill was going to be paid. As I've just indicated, this writer says, Antioch in Rome, by Raymond Brown and John P. Meyer, as I've just indicated, it's vital from the beginning to show that the Gospel of Matthew was written AD 80 to 90, most probably in Antioch of Syria. With regard to the time of composition, a wide variety of critics place the Gospel after AD 70. This view is almost axiomatic for those who hold that Matthew depends on Mark, since most critics would place Mark's Gospel about AD 70. I won't bore you with this highly technical and very well done argument from all the sources for the timing of Matthew. It is very clear to the scholars in the majority, there are some exceptions, that both Matthew and Luke use Mark. So the timing of Mark, it was written, is very logical if you accept the premise that Mark got most of his information from Peter, and that with the refusal by Paul to let Mark accompany him, Barnabas takes him and sails back home, but he quickly falls under the influence of Peter. Give Peter credit. No gospel anywhere records the failure of Peter with the detail that Mark's gospel does. And give Peter credit, that becomes one of the indirect proofs of the historicity and the honesty of the reporters. Because if the Gospels were written by frauds, Mark had no reason then to expose the Apostle Peter in the details of his failures. It makes very much sense that this young man who failed and fled in fear as they were going up the Turkish Peninsula, and Paul, the hard nose, wouldn't even take him for a second chance. It makes much sense that Peter would again and again tell Mark, who would no doubt in stricken conscience remember his failure, well, let me tell you about mine. And Mark records with more detail than anybody the failure of Peter. Peter's prominence at Antioch in the years after Paul left Antioch would explain the importance of Mark's gospel being there, and it would be one of the sources that Matthew would be able to use after 70 AD as he assembles his gospel. The place of composition. A number of sites have been proposed. Jerusalem. But the biggest argument against that, without reading three pages of his arguments, is the language. It is pretty clear that the language of the early church at Jerusalem was Aramaic. Had this gospel been produced at Jerusalem, it would not have been written in Greek. There's no sense going through tons of arguments. Caesarea on the coast has been proposed. The evidence against that is the persecution, the variety of things that went on there. Josephus records a massacre of Jews in Caesarea Maritima in AD 66. Surviving Jews fled from Caesarea. Only one or two scholars even come up with the idea. The Syrian countryside or Edessa. Again, Greek did not triumph among the common people in these small towns around the Syrian countryside. They spoke Syriac outside the gates of Antioch. Metzger states flatly in his early versions, Syriac was the language of the people. The language argument puts it in a Greek-speaking city. Kilpatrick, only one scholar suggests Phoenicia, no sense going through that. Antioch. In contrast to such silence is the abundant information about the most likely candidate for the place of composition of Matthew's gospel, Antioch, the capital of Syria. To demonstrate the point, I don't really know whether you're interested in this heavy stuff. Antioch was a predominantly Greek-speaking metropolis, a natural site for a gospel written in Greek. It had a large Jewish population, probably the largest in Syria. It also had one of the earliest Christian communities outside Palestine. The church there was founded probably in the late 30s by Jewish Christians from the Hellenist group who began a circumcision-free mission at Antioch. The mission was hobbled for a while by the strict policies imposed by the James Party from Jerusalem. However, well before the time of Ignatius of Antioch, about 100 AD, the circumcision-free mission won out and proceeded unabated with the epistle that added the kosher rules only to the Gentile church at Antioch. You sure you want me to continue? Prove it. We're going to get back to the old habits. Of when I say prove it, you get on the line and you jam it up in a hurry. If you do well in one song, I keep going. If you don't, I just sit back and pout. There's going to be a two-way communication like it used to be. Welcome to Texas and Kansas and New York and Missouri and everybody else. Chapter 4, Book 2, Eusebius. Tiberius. Now you know where all the Roman Empire emperors fit. Tiberius, after reigning for about 22 years, from August 29th, 14 AD, to March 16th, 37, by best calculations. Now, these calculations are not as exact as the pyramid. Julius Caesar worked out the calendar and put the leap year system in. 365 days plus the leap year every 4 years. Then Gregory had to alter it in the 16th century to pick up on an error that involves a complicated formula every 400 years. So the calendars are not all that exact. But by best calculations, Tiberius, after reigning for about 22 years, that takes it to January 24th, 41, a few years after Christ's death and resurrection, now died. After him, Caius, sometimes called Gaius Caesar, or Caligula, took the sovereignty, and he will reign until January 24th, 41. You've already got that memorized. And straightway bestowed the crown of the rule of the Jews upon Agrippa, who is none other than Herod Agrippa I, son of Aristobulus, and grandson of Herod the Great. Punishing Herod Antipas, Agrippa's uncle, the Herod of Christ's passion, or the week of his crucifixion, as well as his wife Herodias, for a great many offenses by perpetual exile. So immediately Caligula bestowed the crown of the rule of the Jews upon Agrippa, making him king of Philip and Lysanias. And besides these, not long after, he gave in addition the tetrarchy of Herod, punishing Herod, as well as his wife Herodias, for a great many offenses but perpetual exile. Of these events, Josephus is the witness. Now, the parallel to Eusebius, though Eusebius is writing in the 4th century, Josephus is the historian of the Jewish side. Both of these men can be expected to compromise history a bit to keep their position of favor with the Roman Empire. The third player on the historical side and the second on the Jewish side is Philo. Unlike Josephus, who made his peace with the Romans, Philo became the outstanding spokesperson for the Jews of this first century. And Eusebius' writing, as a Christian says, in this reign, Philo became known to a great many. He was an Alexandrian Jew born about 20 to 10 B.C. The only fixed date we have of his career is his trip to plead for the Jews in front of Caligula or Caius in 40 A.D., and he lived sometime after this. St. Jerome speaks of him as born of a priestly family. He was a philosopher, thoroughly inbred with Greek spirit, trying to unite Jewish belief with Jewish culture. He was of great influence upon the thinking of later ages, especially upon Christian theology. More than any other Jew other than Paul, Philo influenced the theology that would follow because of his works in the Jewish frame, biblical, historical, practical, philosophical, and others. He was a giant in intellect. And Eusebius says of him, he became known to a great many, not only among our own Christians, but also among those who came from abroad, as a man most distinguished for his erudition. By race, he was of a Jewish origin, now reading Eusebius, not the footnote, of those of distinguished authority in Alexandria, inferior to none. You've got to get to know these players. How much and how well he expended his labors on theological and national learning is clear to all from his work. And of his position in the philosophical and liberal studies of the pagan world, it is not necessary to speak, since he is reported to have surpassed all the men of his time, especially in his zeal in the study of Plato and Pythagoras. Now, this writer, Philo, has in 5 books handed down an account of what happened to the Jews under Caius, or Gaius Caesar, or Caligula, various names, between the period of 37 A.D. and 41 A.D., immediately following the death and resurrection of Christ. Eusebius will write very prejudicially and credit all the happenings to the Jews under Caligula as being their just deserts for what they did to Christ. And we have the beginning of the anti-Semitic view in Eusebius' portrayal of church history and his characterization of the happenings of the Jews, who said, "Let his blood be on our hands, if the gospel record be correct." Eusebius believes it is, and he will describe the happenings drawing upon Philo. immediately after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. This persecution of the Jews made a solid contribution to the separation of the Christian church from its roots in the synagogue, because they were viewed by the Romans as but a splinter Jewish sect. And that's what the disciples of Jesus were making it. That's what James the Just would make it. And that's what the church in Jerusalem essentially was. This action by Caligula, or Caius, and the ostracization of the Jews during this four-year period helped to prepare the way for the Christians saying, hey, we're not one of them. This writer, Philo, has in five books handed down an account of what happened to the Jews under Caius, describing completely the insanity of Caius, or Caligula, how he announced himself as a god and performed innumerable acts of insolence during his reign. Now, if you could build your timeline and just keep it open, you'll be able to follow these background figures. Let me open my timeline. Tiberius, you'll remember, immediate predecessor, was sympathetic to Christ within the 3 to 5 years following the death and resurrection of Christ and the first preaching of Christianity. Tiberius, according to these early church fathers, recommended Jesus to the Senate as a god to be added to their plethora of gods. The Senate said no, because such idea must originate with the Senate. And as I've already said, they were mocked by Tertullian for having not done it on the basis that only their god, the only gods they accepted were those approved by men. These views of Tiberius, whether true or not, show a mood by Tiberius to be not harsh on the Christians, certainly by comparison to his successor, Caligula. Caligula announced himself as a god and performed innumerable acts of insolence during his reign. The miseries of the Jews in his time and the mission which he himself made when he set out for Rome in behalf of fellow countrymen in Alexandria, that's Philo, and how when he stood in the presence of Caius in behalf of his ancestral laws, Philo, defending the Jews, he received nothing but laughter and ridicule, almost incurring risk to his life. Josephus, the Jewish historian more favorable to the Roman Empire, also mentions these things, writing as follows in Book 18 of the Antiquities, quote, "Now when discord arose in Alexandria between the Jews and the Greeks who dwelt there, three representatives were chosen from each faction and appeared before Caius. One of the Alexandrian representatives was Appion, who uttered many blasphemies against the Jews, saying, among other things, that they neglected the honors due to Caesar, and that while all as many as were subject to the rule of the Romans erected altars and temples to Caius, or Caligula, and in other respects received him as they did the gods, those alone, the Jews, considered it improper to honor him with statues and to swear by his name. But although Appion had made many serious charges by which he had hoped to rouse Caius, as was natural, Philo, who stood at the head of the Jewish embassy," still quoting Josephus, "a man famous in every respect, being the brother of Alexander the Alabarch, and a philosopher of no little skill, and this Alexander, his brother, was the chief magistrate of the Jews at Alexandria. And remember, the Jews had become powerful in their religious center there, translating the Old Testament into Greek, using 70 scholars known as the Septuagint. And the chief magistrate was the brother of Philo, a very rich and influential Jew. His son succeeded Cuspius Fotis as procurator of Judea in AD 46. So he had powerful connections, and Philo, his brother, defender of the Jews. stood at the head of the Jewish embassy to Caligula, a man famous in every respect, being the brother of Alexander the Alabarch, and a philosopher of no little skill, was able in a defense to deal with these accusations. And the importance of this embassy is to date Philo, because the date of Caligula is pretty well fixed. But Caius cut him short. Caligula would not listen, ordering him to get out of the way, and was clearly very angry and on the point of doing something terrible to them. Philo went out greatly insulted and told the Jews who were with him that they must be of good courage, since Caius, although angry against them, was already in fact fighting against God. End of Josephus quote. Philo himself, in his work, The Embassy, in which he described this trip, which he composed, presents in accurate detail what he did at that time. Eusebius, speaking, says, "Most of these I shall pass over. I shall set forth only those by which it will be clearly evident to the reader that misfortunes happened to the Jews at the same time as and not long after their crimes against Christ, and on account of them." So here you see the roots, by the official church historian, of the anti-Semitic view that would prevail into the Middle Ages. He first relates that in the city of the Romans in the time of Tiberius, Sejanus, a man among the emperor's followers who enjoyed great influence, eagerly strove to destroy the entire race utterly, and that in Judea, Pilate, under whom the crimes against the Savior were committed, made an attempt against the temple, which was still standing at that time in Jerusalem, contrary to a privilege granted the Jews, and harassed them extremely. Now, there's the ruins of an aqueduct around Jerusalem. It might be the one. But Pilate was hated by the Jews in his subsequent acts because he offended them constantly by disregarding their religious scruples. On one occasion, he seized a part of the treasure in the temple to construct an aqueduct. The tithes that were kept there, the korban, the word of those religious offerings sacred to the temple, the word being used only once in Matthew, which again proves the existence of the tithe, even in those days, which Jesus said to the Pharisees, "That ye ought to have done." Just throw that in to those who think New Testament times didn't have tithing and that Jesus didn't believe in it. And Philo relates that after the death of Tiberius, Caius succeeded to the rule and committed numerous other crimes against many, but most of all he did no small injury to the entire nation of the Jews. These matters can be learned briefly through his words, in which he writes exactly as follows. Philo's words. Quote, "Now Caius' character had a kind of extreme capriciousness toward all, but especially toward the race of the Jews, which he hated bitterly. In other cities, beginning with those in Alexandria, he appropriated their places of worship, filling them with images and statues of his own form, for by permitting others to set them up, he did in fact install them himself, and the temple in Jerusalem, which had been left untouched and had been regarded as worthy of preservation from all violation, he changed and transformed into a temple of his own, to be called the Temple of Caius, the new Zeus manifest." Philo relates in a second work which he wrote on the virtues, "Innumerable other misfortunes, terrible and beyond all description, that befell the Jews during the reign of the emperor just mentioned." And Josephus also agrees with him, also pointing out that the misfortunes of the whole nation began with the time of Pilate and of the crimes against the Savior. Now, Eusebius is playing it loose here. You read Josephus in his original. He describes the happenings, but he doesn't even hint that the calamities of the Jews were penalties for the crime against the Savior. But Eusebius is not above stacking the deck here and saying that Josephus said that. If he did, then Eusebius had a version that archaeology hasn't yet found. And there are more than one version of Josephus, by the way. Comparing all this with the writing of the Gospels, you will see that not long afterward there came upon them the cry that they sent forth in the presence of Pilate himself, when they shouted that they had no king but Caesar alone. Then the same writer, Philo, goes on to relate that another misfortune came upon them in these words. Quote, and after this he stirred up another commotion by expending the sacred treasury called Corban, for an aqueduct which was extended for 300 stadia. There was great displeasure on the part of the multitude at this, and when Pilate was present in Jerusalem, they stood about and shouted against him. But he had foreseen their disturbance, and he had intermingled among the multitude armed soldiers disguised as in citizens' clothing. He had forbidden them to use the sword, but had ordered them to use clubs on those who had made an outcry. And Pilate gave a signal for this from his tribunal. Many Jews perished by being struck with blows, and many by being trampled upon by their own fellows in flight, but the multitude, overawed at the misfortune of those who were slain, was silent. The same author shows that besides these, countless other revolutions were stirred up in Jerusalem itself, indicating that revolts and wars and mutual machinations of evil never departed the city and all Judea from that time until the time when, as the last episode of all, the siege under Vespasian came upon them. In this way, then, did the events of divine justice pursue the Jews for the crimes which they committed against Christ. You have the roots in the official church historian of the anti-Semitic view that plagued the church through the Middle Ages, even to the present day. We should not overlook that tradition holds that Pilate himself in our Savior's time fell into such misfortunes during the reign of Caius or Caligula, whose times we are describing, that of necessity he became his own slayer and self-punishing avenger. Footnote says, Pilate met his doom as follows. A certain leader of the Samaritans agreed to disclose the sacred treasures which Moses was said to have concealed on Mount Gerizim. When the Samaritans gathered there in large numbers, Pilate thought that a rebellion was in the making and sent troops against them who slew the Samaritans in great numbers. The Samaritans entered a complaint with the governor of Syria, Vitellius, who sent Pilate to Rome in AD 36 to answer the charges which had been brought against him. When Pilate reached Rome, he discovered that Tiberius had died and that Caius was on the throne. When Pilate was unable to defend himself, one tradition holds he was banished to Vienna in Gaul, where a monument is still pointed out as his tomb. And there are in the literature of the south of France and the traditions there that he became a Christian. And many of the acts of Pilate and other apocryphal and adjudged to be in many cases spurious literature grew up around Pilate. But another legend has it that he committed suicide on the mountain near Lake Lucerne, which still bears his name. And you can see it there with its name. How many have been there and didn't know the origin of the name? Back to Eusebius. He became his own slayer and self-punishing avenger, for as it seems, divine vengeance overtook him in no long while. Those of the Greeks who have written of the Olympiads, together with the events of each period, so relate, and he doesn't give those sources that tell the story of Pilate. Caius or Caligula had held power for almost four complete years when Claudius succeeded him as emperor. When in his time, Claudius' time, famine oppressed the world,